Okay, folks, we're dealing with the priestly ministry of Christ. As you know, we're reading through Hebrews. So I want to read Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 today. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore... Oh, I just wait a minute. So we're reading Hebrews 4, folks. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear... Well, that connects to the last verses of chapter 3, to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, there remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua here, why they put Jesus, I don't know, but that shows you that Jesus and Joshua means the same thing. So if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So in other words, that the spiritual application is if we trust in Christ, we let go of our own works completely, right? Completely. We cease from our own works. So verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick. Lively, that means, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That alone is one of the most convicting statements in the Bible, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this morning I was talking about conviction, which is exactly what the Spirit uses the Bible for, and he confronts us with the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just what we do, not just our actual sins, but the core of our being, right? He sheds light on the core of our being. Neither, and here it follows, now, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, right? And it's unsettling, folks, when that happens, when that becomes real to us, that there's nothing hidden from him, that everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, it's all open and naked with the one with whom we have to do. But again, the reason the Holy Spirit will teach us that and show us that is so that we will cease from our own works and take refuge to Christ. That we realize our only hope is in that Savior, right? So, and then he comes to this wonderful conclusion, seeing then, because that's, now he gets to the theme of the book, right? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Right? clearly intimating that Christ's priesthood is an ongoing priesthood. For, he says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There you have it, right? So the fact that we have such a high priest at the Father's right hand gives us the boldness to come before the throne of grace, to seek the mercy of God because of his presence, okay? Let's pray, and then we will continue. And so, our gracious and glorious God, we come boldly to thy throne of grace because of that wonderful high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into the heavens, where his priesthood will continue forever. Oh, how indebted we are to this high priest at thy right hand. Oh, what a comfort to know that he is actively engaged as our intercessor, but also actively engaged to preserve us in our salvation. For were it not for his unbroken intercession, we would yet perish. Oh, we thank thee that we have a complete Savior who saves us to the uttermost. Bless us now as we continue our study of his priestly office. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, John is not here, and he wanted to know about the Socinians, right? So, it's obvious when you read up on it why the Reformers were so concerned about it, because they were really, they were uncle, there was an uncle by the name of Lelio Sozzini, that's an Italian name, S-O-Z-Z-I-N-E, and his nephew, Fausto Sozzini. And of course, what they did in those days, when you were a theologian, you adopted a Latin name. Right, so Sozzini became Socinus. Okay, and so those who followed their teaching were known as the Socinians. Okay, and so what they were primarily guilty of is denying the eternal Godhead of Christ. Right, so the Unitarians today who deny the Trinity are really the spiritual sons of the Socinians. Okay, but they had a rather troubling influence during the time of the Reformation. So they are wrong on the doctrine of Christ. They are wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity. They also denied the propitiatory nature of the atonement. In other words, they did not believe. So that uncle and his nephew, they denied that Christ actually, by his sacrifice, propitiated the wrath of God, right? They denied the real nature of the atonement. So in every way, their teaching undermined the foundational teachings of the Scriptures, right? So they were wrong in the doctrine of Christ. They also, for instance, they also taught that Adam and Eve would have died even if they had not sinned. Now, where did they get that from? I have no idea, right? So it says the Socinians held that humans were created mortal in the beginning and would have died naturally whether Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree or not. They also rejected the doctrine of original sin. And so you see often with heretics that when they're wrong in one area, they often are wrong in other areas as well. Another thing that they taught, the Socinians believed that God's omniscience was limited to what was a necessary truth in the future, what could definitely happen, and did not apply to what was a contingent truth, what might happen. They believed that if God knew every possible future, human free will was impossible, and as such rejected the hard view of omniscience. In other words, they basically denied God's absolute omniscience, his absolute knowledge of all things, right? Because they felt that negates the idea of a human free will. So you can see when once people go wrong on the doctrine of Christ and they go wrong on the doctrine of man, everything else just follows, right? It's just like a domino effect. And sadly, you know, there are still some descendants of them today. He said the doctrinal descendants of the original Socinians are the Unitarians, right? And there's another group that was mentioned here, the Unitarians, the Christadelphians, I never heard of them, the Church of God General Conference, the Church of the Blessed Hope. Those are all denominations that exist today that embrace the heresies of these two Italian theologians. So Lelio was the uncle, Fausto was the nephew, and the followers are the Socinians. So would you please repeat what I just said? So, no, anyway, but you can research. It's interesting. When you Google it, there's a bunch of resources that give you some information about. That's why when you read the Puritans, when you read the Dutch Puritan as well, you read Brakel and you read Van der Groen and Comrie, they will always be talking about the Socinians. They were actively engaged in refuting the false teachings of those two Italian theologians. Anyway. So we are have arrived at question 476. Okay? But before I go there, just again, for clarity's sake. So in the three offices of Christ, we see what Christ does positively to restore us to what we were created to be. Right? Remember, the name Jesus focuses on the fact that he saves us from sin and all of its consequences. And as the Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, he restores us to what we were originally created to be. Right? And so what is it again, folks? Repetition is the mother of learning. What is it again that made man so unique? Created how? In God's image, right? And what are the three aspects again, the three components of that image? Spirit. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right? And so the three offices of Christ match those three exactly, right? So through his prophetic office, through his prophetic work, we again begin to know God. Through his priestly work, we become righteous again. And through his kingly ministry, we become holy. We live in submission to God's will, right? So his three offices match exactly what we have lost in Adam and what we get back through him, right? So that's why they match. Another thing before we go on again. So when you think about the priesthood, what is the key word to remember? What was the key, the focal point of the priesthood? Yeah, but see, that's not it. Although I understand your answer, but the sacrifices were added because of sin, but that's not the essence of the priesthood. So intercession, okay. Now, so that's what he's doing right now, right? That's an ongoing thing, his intercession. The sacrifice he did. So by means of his intercession, what does that mean for the Christian? Why is that so precious? What is? Yeah, but that's true. He pleads, of course, the foundation upon which he pleads is the atonement. That's true. But by his intercession, he maintains what between God and his people? That's it. Who said? Relationship. That's the key word. Relationship, right? So in other words, we need to know God, but we also need to have a relationship with God. And we need to be subject to God, right? And it's through the priesthood that we can have a relationship with God. That's why before the fall, Adam was a priest. Adam not only worshiped God, but he had an active relationship with God. And that was the focus of his priesthood, right? So that's why, let me just review it again. That's why that daily ritual in the tabernacle is so important. That happened every morning and evening. Because there you can see that the focal point, the whole purpose of that sacrifice was to bring the priest into the presence of God, to commune with God, And then he would come back with God's blessing, right? So the priest would speak to God on behalf of the people, and he would come back with God's answer, right? And so on the basis of that sacrifice, the priest literally brought the people of Israel into fellowship and communion with God. And that's what he's doing at the Father's right hand. In other words, through his intercession as our priest, he maintains a functional and active relationship between God and his people. And that relationship in him is therefore always functional. That's why it is so precious to the believer to know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Unbroken intercession, right? And so by his intercession, he keeps us in fellowship and communion with God, right? So it's a functioning relationship. That's how God made us. So he wanted us to know him so that we could have a relationship with the God whom we know, and that we would serve the God whom we know, right? In obedience, right? That's why I've said over and over again, right? So very simply, God created us to know him, to love him, and to serve him, right? To know him, to love him, and to serve him. To know him, to have a real love relationship with him, and to live a life in which we serve him and obey him. And that's it. And friends, so those are the fruits of regeneration, right? So when we become a new creature in Christ, when the Spirit of God makes us spiritually alive, those three things begin to function again, right? We begin to know him. We begin to have a real relationship with him in and through Christ. And we begin to serve him again. That's it. That's the Christian life, right? And that will be forever, right? That's why Christ will be a priest forever. He will forever be the priest of his people, right? So in heaven, in that new earth on which the people of God will dwell, Christ will be the one in whom we, as the redeemed people of God, will have our relationship with God. A functional relationship with God, right? So that's why I was glad I heard the word relationship. Because, yes, but there was a reason why the sacrifices had to be brought, right? So in other words, by means of the bloody sacrifice, God wanted the people of Israel to know, the only way you can have a relationship with me if what is taken care of? What has to be removed? Sin, right? So a holy God cannot have a relationship with a sinner. Impossible. But now God provided himself the solution, right? Because it is his desire to have a real, functional relationship with us. That's why the sacrificial system. And that's ultimately why Christ gave himself. So on the basis of that sacrifice, the obstacle is removed. The obstacle between God and us. So that God can now freely have a relationship with me on the basis of that sacrifice. But that's the goal. That's the purpose of that sacrifice. That's why, folks, the moment Jesus said it is finished and he gave up his ghost, what does God do? He rips the veil. Because the veil was symbolic of separation. Separation between God and the sinner. But when Jesus said it is finished, the Father said, that's it. Gone. Separation is gone. Now I can freely have a relationship with sinners on the basis of that perfect and flawless sacrifice. And really, folks, every time you end your prayer and you say, for Jesus' sake, you're confessing that. You're confessing. The only reason I can talk to God, the only reason I can commune with him is for Jesus' sake, right? So, that's the key point. As a prophet, Jesus teaches us the knowledge of God, but through his priesthood, he brings us into a functional relationship with God. So let's go over these questions here. 476. In which nature did Christ suffer? Human, divine, or both? Now, that may sound like a simple question. But if there's ever a question where you could give a heretical answer, it's this one. Now that I've totally intimidated you. So think about it. In which nature did Christ suffer? Human, divine, or both? What do you think? In his human. Okay, so let's begin there, right? So Christ could not have suffered in his Godhead, of course, right? That's why one of the reasons he had to become man, one of the reasons, is so that in his human nature, he could represent human beings and actually suffer and endure the penalty of sin and the wrath of God, right? However, even though he suffered in his human nature, what about his divine nature? So on the cross, as he's nailed to the cross, and he's bleeding and dying there, is he divorced from his divine nature?
No, he's completely.
So even though he suffered in his human nature, yet he was clearly united to his divine nature. Right? Those two are inseparable, even on the cross. Inseparable, right? So actually you could say that were it not for the fact that he had a divine nature, he could not have endured the wrath of God in his human nature. Right? So you could say that in his divine nature supported him, enabled him to endure the wrath of God. Remember what was poured out on his head. Not just the wrath of God against the sin of one individual, but he had to endure the wrath of God of all his elect, which is a multitude that no one can number. You have no idea what that was. And without his divine nature, he could not have endured it. It would have crushed him. But his divine nature enabled him to endure in his human nature what he had to suffer as our substitute to be the savior of sinners. You see that beautifully illustrated. It's very helpful. It was helpful for me when I first realized it in the altar of burnt offering. Right? The altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle was the largest piece of furniture. All the other furniture actually fit inside of it. It was the most prominent piece of furniture because that altar of burnt offering is where the sacrifices were made. That was central to God's relationship with Israel. There could have been no relationship with Israel were it not for that altar of burnt offering and what happened there every single day. But think of how it was made. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with brass. Now, why shittim wood? Shittim wood was a type of wood that does not decay, does not rot, right? Does not rot. So again, God chose that type of wood as a symbol of the perfect, sinless humanity of his son. Okay? Now, there was a practical reason why they made it of shittim wood as well. Because whenever they traveled, they had to carry that. So if that had been made of solid brass, it would have been very, very difficult to move. But let's go on. If that altar had only been made of shittim wood, how long would it have lasted? That's it, one offering. Be done, finished. But here now you see the wisdom is that shittim wood is overlaid with brass, completely overlaid with brass, right? And again, brass, in the ceremonial law, brass is symbolic of God's nature in judgment upon sin. So very fitting that altar would be made of brass, okay? So when the fire burned in that altar, that shittim wood experienced the heat of the sacrifice, but was not consumed by that fire, right? Because it was protected by the brass. The brass protected the shittim wood. And that's why it was able to endure it, right? So there you see, Christ's nature represented by the shittim wood, upheld by his divine nature represented by the brass, right? So that he experienced the full heat of God's wrath upon sin without being consumed by it, right? So the answer is he suffered in his human nature, but he was upheld by his divine nature, right? That's the key point. And of course, because of that connection between his human and divine, what he did is of eternal value, is of infinite value. That's why he was able to endure in 6 hours the full equivalent of eternal punishment. Right? He experienced eternal punishment in 6 hours because what he did is of infinite value. Yeah.
So did he actually descend into hell?
Good question. There have been some theologians that believe that. Luther, for one, believed that he went to hell to declare his victory. But how could you prove Luther wrong? How could you prove him wrong from the words of Jesus himself that he did not actually physically go to hell? From Jesus' own words on the cross, what did Jesus say that indicates? Yeah, there you go. That's a good one. Into thy hand. In other words, when he died, his spirit went to be with his father. Right? That's good. But there's another. He said something else on the cross. What did he say to the thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. We will be there together. Right? So the question, of course, is why do we confess in the Apostolic Creed that he descended into hell? So that's what we call a theological order, not a chronological order. It's not a chronological order that he died and then went to hell. No, it's a theological order because it indicates that he experienced the full consequences of sin, right? And the full consequences of sin is that sinners, they live and die and go to hell. And Jesus did that. So, but I said it this morning, I think, briefly. So when did Jesus experience the full reality of hell? When?
On the cross.
But when on the cross?
When he was forsaken.
Yeah, those 3 hours, right? That's when he descended into hell. So when he was utterly forsaken, there was complete darkness. That was not ordinary darkness. It was not a solar eclipse. It was supernatural. I mean, it was like the Egyptian darkness. It was absolutely, completely dark. There was not a ray of light, right? And there he hung between heaven and earth, right? Forsaken by God, forsaken by man, in total darkness. Right, and then finally, he gives us a window into what he was experiencing when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right, that's when he experienced the full reality of hell. Right, so the Heidelberg Catechism has a beautiful statement. Let me just read that a minute in Lord's Day 16. So question 44, why is there added he descended into hell? The answer is that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. There you go, right? So that's why I said in our Apostolic Creed, it sounds like he descended into hell after he died. But that's why we call that a theological order. But it was not chronological. So chronologically, he descended into hell, experienced the full reality of hell, and came out of it and said it's finished, right? So that's why I said this morning too, the cross, it's only through the cross that we can really begin to understand how serious sin is. So serious that it required the accursed death of the cross. It required the Savior not only to experience God's wrath, but to experience hell itself in all of its vileness, right? So that it shows you that's ultimately what we deserve. So he came to save hell-worthy sinners. That's who we are, hell-worthy sinners. Right?
When you talked about at resurrection, God will make a new heaven.
Yeah.
A new earth.
Right.
Well, people know where hell is. I mean,
you know, that's one of those mysteries, okay? That's one of those mysteries because the question has been asked if there will be a new creation, a new universe, right? A new heaven and a new earth. If hell would be part of that new creation, it would still be corrupt. So where is it? It's a good question, and I can't answer that. The Bible does not reveal that to us, but it's a real place. So it would seem to me, we have to realize that even our present universe is a finite creation. It's huge. We can't see the end of it. But how can we be absolutely certain that there is a limit to the universe? Why does there have to be? Why does it have to be? Why do we know there is a limit to the universe? Why can the universe not be infinite? Only God is infinite, right? The universe is God's creation, right? And as Yvonne just mentioned, infinity is one of God's incommunicable attributes. So the creature and creation cannot have that attribute. So we know that since the universe, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, all of it. Now, it's very, very, very large, very, very large. Now, they're going to launch another telescope that's going to be more powerful than the Hubble telescope. They'll be able to peer even further into the universe, right? And so why do you think God placed us in a universe that's so very, very vast? What do you think is God's intent with that? To teach us
His glory.
To teach us his greatness. To teach us his greatness. How great, you know, if you think about it, right? Solomon in his prayer, in his dedicating prayer, he gave us the biblical proof that the universe is finite because he said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Think about that. God is greater than this incredibly vast universe, right? That's why you so often read in Scripture that God's people encourage themselves by the fact that their God is the God who made heaven and earth. Think about that, right? It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Anyway... Any further questions? So we only dealt with one so far. That's okay. 477. Christ's death lies at the very center of the salvation of his church. A proper understanding of that which his death accomplished involves understanding six important words: satisfaction, atonement, imputation, mediation, reconciliation, and vicarious sacrifice. Okay, all important words. So match each of these words to one of the following. So number one, Christ's atonement enables the Father's justice to remain undiminished when he pardons sinners. So in other words, what that means, by his death, God did not compromise. On the contrary, the death of Jesus Christ resulted in perfect, what's the word?
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction, that's it. Perfect satisfaction. Okay. So number two, Christ's atonement enables the Father to look upon his elect with favor. So what is it that allows God to be favorably disposed towards me, the sinner?
Reconciliation,
right? Reconciliation brings together two parties that are at odds with one another. Number three, Christ endured the punishment that his people deserved. He suffered it in their place. So what would that be?
That's it.
Vicarious, right? Vicarious means in the place of someone, right? So when the Pope says that the word vicar is related to that, vicar, right? The Pope says he is the Christ's vicar on earth. He takes the place of Christ on earth, right? So vicarious means taking the place of a sacrifice that was vicarious. In other words, Jesus did not have to suffer it for himself. He did it vicariously, right? He did it in the place of others, okay? Number four, the sins of the elect are charged to Christ's account. Charged to Christ's account. What's that word? Imputation, right? That's an old English word, but a very important word, right? So, in other words, our sins were charged to his account, and his righteousness is credited to our account, right? That's the amazing thing, right? Number five, Christ represents his church before God. What's the word? Nope. Mediation, right? Mediation, right? That's the idea. He is the mediator, right? Represents both parties, right? In him, God can have a relationship with us and vice versa. So mediation, and there's only one option left. Christ's obedience serves to bring God and man together. What is the word? Atonement. Now, what I only learned recently, do you know who coined the word atonement? Tyndale. Tyndale is the father of English, of our modern English, right? So not only did he have this incredible burden to provide the English-speaking people with an English Bible, but he coined some new words that are part of our vocabulary today, right? Because atonement is made up of at-one-ment, at-one-ment, okay? So atonement is whereby two parties are brought together into one, at one meant, atonement, okay? So, but again, these words, each of them, you could preach a whole sermon on. I mean, that's, we're talking about the heart of the gospel here. Christ made satisfaction for our sin. Through him, we are reconciled with God. He suffered and died on our behalf vicariously. Our sins were charged to him, his righteousness credited to us. He is the mediator between God and man, and through him he achieved a perfect atonement, a perfect bringing together of God and man again into one. Okay? So where is Christ now? Okay, in terms of his human nature. He is in heaven at his Father's right hand, but he's there physically with his physical glorified body. And so in his humanity, he is in one place. In his divinity, he's everywhere present. But his humanity is, that's why the disciples witnessed a physical ascension. They saw him physically leave the earth and physically vanish into the heavens, right? And we know that he will come back in his glorified body, right? So Luther was wrong. Luther, in order to uphold his erroneous teaching on the Lord's Supper, where Luther still said somehow Christ is physically present at the Lord's Supper, even though Luther rejected the idea of the bread becoming flesh and the wine becoming blood, but he still wanted to hang on to that. And in order to support that, he had this false idea that after the resurrection, that the body, the physical body of Jesus, became what we call ubiquitous, became everywhere present. Now, why does that undermine the gospel? Why does that, first of all, why cannot that be? Then it would no longer be real human nature. And his human nature is as real now as it was then. How do we know from the post-resurrection stories that his body was not ubiquitous, it was not everywhere present? How do we know? How could you prove that from the stories? And what else? And he physically came to certain locations. He wasn't everywhere at the same time. He physically came to the upper room where they were. He physically came to the Sea of Galilee, right? So his human nature was... And that's why, to prove that his human nature was real, what did he do to reassure his apostles that his human nature was still real? He ate something. He says, "Give me something to eat." Right? So he ate fish, right? And showing that his, so it was glorified, but it was still very, very real, okay? So I think we'll stop here. And tomorrow, 2 months are gone already. Isn't that amazing? 2 months of 2022. Yeah.
Let's pray. Our gracious God, oh, how exceedingly rich is the gospel. Oh, these truths that we have tried to address today, how extraordinary they are. How they point us to a complete Savior who has merited a complete salvation. A Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sins, but who also, as the Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, enables us again to function as a new creature in him. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us personally, that we may know this Christ, that through him we may grow in our knowledge of thee, that through him we may have a real functioning relationship with thee through our interceding high priest, and that through his kingly ministry we may live a life of obedience to thy revealed will and thus honor the Savior whom we have trusted for our salvation. Bless us now as we go home, give us traveling mercies, gather with us in this evening hour, and forgive us our sins for the sake of this precious Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.